Good to be able to open God's word together as his people. If you want to flick back open to Luke chapter 5, you'll be able to follow along with what we've got there. There's a few people here that I don't know yet. So I'm Paul Kupke. I'm one of the pastors of this church. I'm really glad to have you. This is a church where, like all churches should be, there's always room for more. God is forever adding people to his family, and we're glad to have visitors and new friends. And we hope we become long friends as we do. Let me pray for us before we start. Father, we thank you so much that in your gift to us, you've recorded your word. Luke has been able to carefully research Jesus' life and report it for us. We pray that as we spend this time now, you would send your spirit, that we would see Jesus clearly, and that we would respond to him accordingly, that we'd see his beauty and his power and his goodness. And so speak to us as your people this morning, we pray. Amen. So it all started with an email. It said, I've been watching this pastor on YouTube. Now, as a pastor, that always makes you a little bit nervous because you don't really know what is on YouTube or what it could be like. But the email continued. It said it's a sermon about prayer and fasting. And it's really compelling. I've never heard, let me quote it exactly because it'll be more useful. It's a subject that I've never once heard preached on in a church. Is there a reason that the modern church, or at least our church, never mentions it? I know you're very busy, but I'd highly recommend you watching it. I'd value your opinion. So I don't watch every or listen to every sermon that people recommend for me to listen to, but I heard the desire of the person who was sending me the email, and so I was keen to help and check it out. Particularly, I heard the heart of his message. This person had been in churches committed to teaching the whole Bible for decades, including this church. And yet they wrote, it is a subject I've never once heard preached on in a church. That's interesting. Church camp coming up, I sharpened some of my thinking on fasting and ran an elective on it. I didn't have high expectations. I knew there was at least one person who was interested, but I'd been at this church for more than 5 years. I never really heard anyone else talking about it. So I didn't expect to have too many people. The elective overflowed. We didn't have enough chairs, and I had nowhere near enough printed handout copies. There was interest. People wanted to know about fasting. We come from a culture where being hungry on purpose seems bizarre. Why would you do that to yourself? Especially if it has nothing to do with pulling a bit of extra weight from the middle. Why become hangry, which is hungry, angry, if you're not used to the terminology. Why become hangry when there is food available? Why make life harder? And so on some level, perhaps more in interest than practice, we had all this group of people from our church come and wanted to find out about fasting. Now, 5 years later, we get to preach on it. Now, in Jesus' day, fasting was a religious prerequisite for those who were following God. Sort of wanted to be committed to following God. John's disciples were fasting and praying, and the Pharisees were fasting every Monday and Thursday. And so the question comes to Jesus, why aren't your followers fasting like us? Why aren't you guys religious like we are? And perhaps the unspoken question was that if this is what it looks like to love God, why aren't you doing it? Do you not love God as much as we do? And so Jesus responds to that, I think, genuine question by revealing something far more profound than simply a religious activity. With one image and two parables, Jesus reveals something beautiful. God is doing something wonderful and unexpected. It's a bit like turning a computer off and back on again. God is resetting something, and everything will work differently from this moment on, from the moment that Jesus is here. To know Jesus is to celebrate and to desire more of him. That's really our big idea for today. Today, Jesus offers us a reset as we look at this question on fasting. From how do we impress God to how impressive is God? From finding a God that we have to win over to finding a God that we desire more of. And so if you find yourself today bound up in burden, today is a day for you to celebrate. If you find yourself lagging in indifference, today is a day to develop your appetite. And if you're here this morning still seeking Jesus, today you see why what he offers is categorically different than anything else. So let's have a look together. Our first thing to observe today is that Jesus' presence is a time for feasting. Listen again to the question that comes to Jesus in verse 33. They said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. There's a lot of religious people in the time of Jesus, and fasting is considered this sacrificial act of piety, a way of expressing devotion to God. John's disciples were often fasting and praying, and so were the disciples of the Pharisees. We learn this in verse 33. Now, fasting was only commanded for one day in the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement, but it was a common voluntary practice throughout the Old Testament. Generally, fasting is this act of humility before God that is either inwards or outwards or forwards. Inwards fasting is a sign of mourning for sin, either individual sin or actually also corporate sin. Outwards is a sign of being humble and sad about hard life circumstances like loss. And then forwards was a way to express a longing for God to act in our world, like Anna longing for the redemption of Jerusalem in Luke chapter 2. But all of those three things are Godward and tightly connected with prayer, as we see John the Baptist's disciples doing in verse 33. And then Jesus answers them in verse 34. Can you make the friends of a bridegroom fast while he's with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and in those days they will fast. So Jesus answers the question of fasting with a wholly opposite image. Feasting at a wedding. What could possibly be more different than fasting? A seven-day feast. Abundant food and wine and singing and dancing going on at this wedding. The friends of the bridegroom we read about in verse 24 pictures the gathering of a wedding party where people are eagerly waiting to be fed. At that time, fasting is entirely inappropriate. It's out of the question. Jesus says, this is not a funeral, it is a wedding. This is not a time for mourning, but it's a time of hopeful anticipation. A bit like we talked about in the kids' talk, have you ever laughed at a time when it was inappropriate to laugh? Or have you ever been sad at a time that was supposed to be happy? Well, that sort of mistaken emotion in the moment is what it would have been like to be fasting when Jesus was present. Jesus says the bridegroom is here. This is not a time to fast. It is a time to feast, a time to rejoice. It is quite the claim Because in the Old Testament, God is regularly described as the husband or husband or lover of God's people. And with that in mind, do you see what Jesus is suggesting here? Implicitly, he's saying the bridegroom is here, verse 34. Implicitly, Jesus is stunningly claiming something that belongs to God himself. For those who could recognize it, God, the one who had betrothed himself to Israel in covenant love, was here. In Jesus, God is present. And this is such a magnificent and glorious and unexpected reality that Jesus says you just cannot fast now. Fasting is for times of yearning and aching and longing. But the bridegroom of Israel is here. After 1,000 years of dreaming and longing and waiting, he is here. And so the absence of fasting in Jesus' disciples bears witness to the fact that God was present in their midst. It's beautiful. But that happy time also will not last. The time will come, verse 35, when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Now, normally guests don't leave an ancient wedding feast. Normally it's the guests that do leave an ancient wedding feast. The groom stays. But here it is the groom, the bridegroom, who is taken away from them. Jesus will be ripped out of their lives. It foreshadows his death and then resurrection and ascension back into heaven. Jesus' presence is a time for feasting. But when he is taken away, then his disciples will fast. A second thing to notice, Jesus' presence brings something new. Have a look at verse 36. He told them this parable. No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the patch of the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking the old, wants the new, for they say, the old is better. These are the first two parables that Jesus tells in the Gospel of Luke, and they both highlight the uniqueness of Jesus. So if I tear a hole in my jumper, I don't get what is a fairly new shirt and cut a hole out of this shirt and use it to patch my jumper. That will just entirely wreck this shirt that I'm wearing now. And the patch likely won't look anything like the jumper and will wreck the jumper as well. All you end up is with two ruined pieces of clothing. Now the wine one requires a little bit more context. The wineskins are made of animal hides. When they're new, they're elastic, but as they get old, they get brittle as they wear, and so no one pours new wine into old wineskins because in the fermentation process of the wine expands, and so the new wineskin is elastic enough to cope with that expansion, but the old wineskin will crack and break, and all your good wine will pour out on the ground. It'll be wasted. Jesus says new wine has to go into a new wineskin. Jesus' point in both these parables is the same. Adding the new into the old system will utterly wreck both. Judaism is the old garment, it's the old wineskins. Jesus hasn't come just to patch up what was missing in Judaism. His arrival brings something new. A new covenant, a new reason to celebrate like guests at a wedding. The salvation that Jesus came to bring demands fresh thinking about what it means to be God's people. Under the old covenant, people used to fast because they realized kind of that God was far away and they yearned for God to come close. But to come close to God, you had to go to the temple where God lived. And even then, if you went to the temple, there was this big curtain that stopped you from entering into the place where God dwelled. Only one person, once per year, on the Day of Atonement, when the whole nation is fasting, can one person go in to that place where God dwells. And before that, an animal sacrifice must happen on the altar. Because to enter God's presence without forgiveness means death. Jesus brings something new. A time when it is no longer hard to come close to God. The night before Jesus died, he described the wine that they were drinking at the supper as reflecting the blood of the new covenant. This covenant in my blood, he says, which is poured out for you, poured out for the forgiveness of sins. When he was taken away from the disciples and Jesus was killed on the cross, that thick curtain in the temple was torn in two by God from top to bottom. Peter describes it this way, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God." And so the way that was open to God was not through religious performance of any kind. I want you to imagine the most religious act that you can think of. The most pious thing that you could do. Do you have it? Our instinct, and the instinct of those who are asking Jesus the question, is that that action would impress God. That's the old wineskins. Whatever you can imagine cannot bring you closer to God than Jesus has already done. No religious box that you can tick can achieve what Jesus has already achieved. No one comes to the Father but through Jesus. The way is open, but it doesn't mean people will come. The last verse draws a slightly unusual conclusion that seems to go against the trajectory of what Jesus said. No one drinking the old wine wants the new, for they say the old is better. One way of understanding this is to see Jesus offering ironic criticism. The Pharisees will drink the old and conclude that it is better without ever tasting the new. And sadly, many people prefer a system where we need to work our way towards God. They tick religious boxes. They consider themselves good people, or at least better than other people that are around them. They can list off the reasons why God should notice them. It's an old wineskin. And they end up missing out on a marvelous vintage. The question is not whether the disciples will, like sewing a new patch on an old garment, make room for Jesus in their already full agendas and lives. The question is whether they will forsake business as usual to jump into this wedding feast. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Religion is about what you do. It's an old wineskin. Christianity is about what Jesus has done. And it's beautiful. There is a way to God open through Jesus' blood shed on the cross. And he invites us to come. If you haven't done that yet, hear the invitation. Nothing in my hand I bring. Cry out for Jesus to save you, to bring you to God. That is the hope of Christianity. As Jesus' presence brings something new. And then finally, I want to reflect on what it means to long for Jesus. Because we could get this far and think there is a reason that we don't fast. Because that's an old wineskin. That's a religion thing. But that's not what Jesus suggests. Have a look again, verse 34. Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days, they will fast. There was a season where it was totally inappropriate to fast when the bridegroom was present with them in verse 34, when Jesus was there with the disciples. But when he is taken from them, in those days, Jesus says, they will fast, verse 35. Jesus is not against fasting. Just against fasting for the sake of a spiritual checklist. Those days, verse 35, have become our days. After the period where Jesus was taken up into heaven, in the book of Acts and in the letters of the New Testament, we see fasting reappear in the church. And so today we find ourselves in that same period of time, once more in a period of expectation. Anticipation, this time waiting for Jesus to return. The context of fasting in the New Testament is one of humble longing, longing for the kingdom of God to be fully realized, yearning for Jesus, the bridegroom, to be present in our lives. We fast in the context of Jesus' completed work. The yearning that we feel for revival or for freedom from the power of sin or for the salvation of someone, of others, is not merely some aching, waiting feeling. Because those things are already happening. We have the first fruits of those things now. We fast. Not because we haven't tasted the delightful vintage of Jesus' presence, but because we have tasted it. Because Jesus stirs a deep and joyful longing in our soul to know him and his power more in our lives. Consider your favorite food. The one that you have the strongest cravings for. Did you crave it before you had ever tasted it? Perhaps. How much more would you crave it now if that was taken out of your life? If you had to live the rest of your days knowing of its existence? I love steak. It's tender, it's juicy, and its aroma that comes off it when it's hot fills your nostrils and just gets the taste buds going. I find it hard to imagine walking past steakhouses and seeing signs of steak everywhere and being satisfied with eating mince for the rest of my life. We yearn for Jesus because we know how good he is. John Piper describes fasting this way: a temporary renunciation of something that is in itself good, like food, in order to intensify our expression of need for something greater, namely God and his work in our lives. So, and as we consider then that Jesus' physical absence from us and that definition of fasting, we can see why it has been part of the life of the church ever since the church began, throughout church history. Almost every church father commends fasting. Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Spurgeon, they all write about fasting as an important tool of self-discipline, stripping away worldly distractions so that we can focus on God. The Puritans in America really regularly called for days of fasting and prayer corporately. John Wesley makes the observation that some have exalted religious fasting beyond all scripture and meaning, and others have utterly disregarded it. We are in the second category. With all of church history from Acts onwards, suddenly fasting drops out of being a part of church life. Richard Foster, in his book, The Celebration of Discipline, says in his research, he can't find a single book on Christian fasting that is written between 1861 and 1954. That is when it drops out of our experience. One factor could be the bad reputation fasting developed in the Middle Ages, where it was a form of godliness without any spiritual power, just an old wineskin religion thing. But notably, that hasn't impacted our views on prayer or giving to the poor, which are also sort of in the same cluster. The second factor, which I think is possibly more likely, is rising levels of comfort. Our cultural expectation is that every appetite and desire should be fulfilled now. And that leaves us with a feeling that if we don't get three meals per day plus snacks in between, that we're on the verge of starvation. Last week, I saw in an article, ABC News, the PM of the Solomon Islands was praying and fasting about a political decision, trying to work out a policy. Why don't we fast? Is there a good answer to that question? Or do we simply not like the idea of it? We don't like denying ourselves anything that we want. We all know the feeling of hunger, the need to eat something. Do we know what it is like to be starving for Jesus? To crave more of Him? Or are we simply content with His current impact in our lives? Satisfied with the extent of Christ's kingdom in our community? Satisfied with those that keep us up awake at night? Now, fasting is not a goal in itself. It is not a religious box to tick to try and impress God. Fasting is a gift from God to humble ourselves before Him. We give up something good, namely food or something else, to express our need of something greater. We open our souls to God and we make time for prayer and His Word. So normally what would happen is you would take the time you'd spend preparing food and eating food and instead spend that time in prayer and reading God's Word. And the times that you feel hungry are reminders to pray, especially if you're fasting for a particular purpose. Remember, prayer and fasting always go together in the Bible. John Wesley famously stated, "Fasting without prayer is just a bad diet." And don't be surprised if fasting brings to the surface all of the muck and the things that control us. We get hangry because we can't keep our sin and our selfishness down when we haven't had food. God uses fasting to reveal the things that have control of our lives so that He can bring them to the surface, He can deal with them so that He can transform us. So that Jesus' victory over sin is applied to those areas of our lives as well. And fasting also doesn't just have to be giving up food. There's some for whom actually it's probably not wise to fast food. Listen to a member of John Piper's church 30 years ago. "I thought that not watching television for a week or a month or the night of the week when I normally watch it might be more of a fast than food. Instead of watching my favorite program, I spend time talking and listening to God. And I wonder whether there may be others for whom this would be a fast and would be a time of focused prayer for them." 30 years later, there is an ever-increasing number of things that you could temporarily give up that would give you time and space for focused prayer with God. Now, I fully realize that many of us don't know where to begin on this stuff. We haven't taught on fasting. Jesus didn't teach his disciples to fast because they already knew it was part of their culture. It is not part of ours. And so I'm happy in the school holidays when there's no CG, and I'm happy to run the fasting elective again for those who want to find out more. But don't come because you're interested in the idea of fasting. Come because you're hungry for Jesus. In the new wineskins of Jesus, fasting isn't the goal. Jesus is. To know Jesus is to celebrate him. The bridegroom has come. That is feast worthy. Jesus has won. But to know Jesus is also to long for more of him. When the bridegroom has gone, then his people will fast. Our experience of Jesus' goodness, his relentless love, his transforming power, his wisdom for our lives, and his ability to save even the most distant wanderer makes us long for Jesus even more. And so we temporarily give up otherwise good things so that our appetite for him grows stronger. May we all long for more of him and find in him everything we need. Amen. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, we are surprised and we are humbled as we see Jesus this morning. We've missed the celebration that is that Jesus has come, and we've been somewhat unmoved by it. And at the same time, we've missed the hunger for Jesus that comes as we lay aside other good things so that we can gain more of him. Father, once more, we find ourselves as your people far too easily satisfied, far too easily distracted. And our gaze and our hope in Jesus is not as strong as it could be because of those distractions and being satisfied with where we're at. Jesus, you're incredibly good news. Send your Spirit among us again that we would see you clearly, and that having known and tasted you, we would yearn for more until the day you return and we get to see you face to face, until we feast with you in the new heavens and the new earth. Help us to long appropriately in this life, we pray. Amen. On his holy throne forever.